Please remain standing as we hear God's word today from Matthew chapter 2. If you have your Bible with you, open please to Matthew chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 to 12. This is the word of God. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's pray as we receive this word from the Lord. Oh, gracious God, we are thankful that you rule over all things, that you superintended history to produce not only the outcome that you desired, but all of the means along the way would be fit just according to your plan. And Lord, we praise you that part of your plan was to preserve this word for us. This word spoken by your Spirit as men were carried along by him to write these truths for us, and so we can be sure that this is true. This is certain. Lord, that you are revealing yourself to us in this text today. Lord, give us humble hearts before you, the King, that we might hear, and instead of making excuses, instead of arguing, we would hear, we'd receive, we would submit, knowing, Lord, that with you, in your kingdom, there is life, there is wholeness, there is happiness. Lord, this is truly what we were made for. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Liz and I have been watching a show. I won't name the show because I'm not trying to vilify the show or anything. But it's not a Christian show. It's not a religious show. It's a show. They had a Christmas episode, and at the end of the episode, they played Silent Night. Not just the tune Silent Night. Someone actually sang Silent Night, sang the words. And it was at that moment that the dissonance really struck me. What is this show with people involved on it, producers involved on it, who probably couldn't care less about Jesus, that they're playing this very explicitly Christian song? This song that's about the mystery of the incarnation, talking about the virgin birth, talking about how Jesus was Lord at his birth. And then I started thinking about how this happens all over the place. As I walk through the aisles of Walmart trying to spend as much money as possible for Christmas, I hear "O Holy Night" being sung in the background, another song explicitly about Jesus. As I talk to people who may claim to be Christians, may claim not to be Christians, they say, "Oh yeah, that's Jesus Christ's birth." What? Christ means the king. Jesus, the king's birth. and it means nothing to them. It's strange how this monumental action in history, that God the Son would take on flesh and become a man, be born among us to live and walk along this earth just like we do, that it could be something that you just kind of say like, oh yeah, Jesus Christ, yeah, Jesus was born. Okay, we're done with Christmas. Pack it all up, put it in the attic, and get out of here. Does it even happen to us as Christians? Are we guilty of the same thing? Have we maybe minimized the significance of what takes place at Christmas? What really took place 2,000 years ago? Has it become too ordinary for us? I wonder that it does. I wonder that we might think a little too small about the significance of Christ's birth some 2,000 years ago in the Middle East. And I wonder if part of it has to do with the fact that we think of the gospel as this big, when the gospel is really this big. What do I mean when I say that? Well, I think for most of us, if you were to be asked, what is the gospel, you'd say something along the lines of, Jesus died for my sins. And that's true. And that's part of the gospel. But gospel's bigger than that. You see, gospel is a word that was in use before Christians started using it. And do you know how it was being used? It was used as an announcement of a new king stepping into his rule, or a great triumph that he has had. You see, the gospel is really the fact that Jesus Christ, that is Jesus the Messiah, has come into this world to defeat sin and death and the devil. And he's taking sinners and welcoming them into his kingdom. Not so that we would be slaves, but that we would be sons. Forgiveness of sins is in there, but the good news of Jesus Christ is that he didn't come just to forgive my sins. He came to rule over me and this whole world and set it as it's supposed to be. If that's true, if that's really what the gospel is, then that's really big, isn't it? That's really life-changing, isn't it? That's news that has to be taken seriously. That if we're going to hear Silent Night, if we're going to hear O Holy Night, then that's challenging us as people, whether Christian or not. If we're going to attend a Christmas Eve service, that's challenging us as people to really say, who is your king? And are you living like that? This morning's text, we get two responses to this announcement of Christ the King. And they couldn't be more different, could they? When the wise men come to Herod and say, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Notice in our text what that draws out of Herod and and all of Jerusalem, it says in verse 3, they're troubled. That word elsewhere in the Bible is translated as terrified. They're worried. This isn't good news. Contrast that with the wise men who are excited about this, filled with joy about this, according to verse 10, who've come to worship this king. And yet, let me just say this. Either one of those responses is better than just ignoring it. It's better than just being neutral on the issue. As Pastor Rogers likes to remind us of his own conversion, he was told when it comes to Jesus, there's no fence riders. You can't be in the middle. You either are on Jesus' side, you are welcoming this king, or you're against him. And just to prove that wasn't a bad word that Pastor Rogers received, that's what Jesus said, isn't it? He said, whoever is not with me is against me. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12. So over the next several minutes, I'd like for us to consider these responses and use them to then examine our own response, how we live our lives, if this is true that Jesus Christ really is the King. But before we get in too deep, I'd like to spend a little bit of time with some background on this text, because I want to make sure that we understand what's really happening here. So look with me at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. Here's what it says. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now, unfortunately, through a lot of very well-intentioned work by Christians over the years, I think we might have the wrong perception of what's happening here. Now, do you have a nativity set in your house? It's got maybe a little Jesus, a Joseph, a Mary, some shepherds, a sheep, maybe like an angel. And then usually there are three wise men along with it, right? That's probably not what happened, unfortunately. We want to include the wise men, but they probably weren't there on the actual night. You see, our text tells us this took place after Jesus was born, but it's vague about the time. But we can tell from some context clues that it probably wasn't the night of Jesus' birth. Notice in verse 7, when Herod asks the wise men when this star appeared, he's suggesting, and probably the wise men thought similarly, that the star appeared when Jesus was born. So when did it appear? So they could follow it. Add to that, these wise men come from the east. Now, this is almost certainly referring to the Parthian Empire. I know it doesn't get the press that the Roman Empire does, but it lasted for a long time, and it was pretty large as well. It was in the modern-day Iraq and Iran area. And essentially, they traveled probably 900, 1,000 miles to get to Jerusalem. So the star's been in the sky for a while. So how long did it take them to travel? We don't really know. A few weeks? A few months? So it's sometime afterwards. And we could even see later that Herod took it, perhaps, to have this kind of expansiveness. Because if you look further in chapter 2, at verse 16, Herod kills all of the baby boys who are 2 and under who were born in Bethlehem. So this is probably several months after Jesus' birth. I like to think that maybe this is like Jesus as a toddler. Maybe he's like 10 years old, running around in a diaper and a t-shirt and causing mischief and mayhem. For those of you who have had toddlers or have them right now, you know what I'm talking about. Or at least the ancient Near East equivalent of a t-shirt and a diaper. So when you take your nativity set, here's what I advise. Put it on your mantle, on your fireplace, and put the nativity set with everything on one end, and then put the wise men way over at the other end, and then you've got a pretty biblically accurate picture there. They're there, they'll get there, but it's going to take them a little while. Okay, let's look at the key figures here. Let's start by talking about this Herod the king. Now Herod, the king here, is not Herod the king who kills John the Baptist later on in the Gospels. Nor is this Herod who kills the apostle James later on in the book of Acts. This is actually the first Herod, Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great was the king of the Judea area, but he wasn't the king because of his own might or his own power. He was installed as king, or at least his father was before him, by the Romans. More than that, he's not actually Jewish. He has a different ethnicity. So this King Herod is really serving well as king because he's really good at one thing that the Romans really love, and you actually heard about last week in Graham's sermon. He's great at collecting taxes. So as you can probably expect, Herod is an unpopular man. Not liked by the Jews he's ruling over. I mean, the Romans really just want him for his money. And so he is a man who has a kind of a tenuous rule. He's not strong and powerful. He's kind of weak. And historical sources tell us that really manifested in the way that he ruled. Here in the Bible, we hear that he killed many different baby boys. Well, He killed off people in his own household to try to secure his rule. That's the kind of man that Herod is. Lastly, let's look at these wise men who are from the east. Now, you might have a different translation which refers to them as magi. Now, magi is really just a transliteration of the Greek that's here. It's really just taking the exact Greek term and putting it into English. Now, despite what the famous song says, they're not kings. But I don't know if wise men gets the right idea either. When I think of a wise man, I think of like the hermit who lives on top of a mountain that someone goes to and asks for advice. I think of someone who's kind of an outsider to life, to society. That's not the magi. That's not the wise men. The wise men really were part of the royal court of the Parthian Empire. The wise men were people who advised the king, who probably even had a hand in helping to establish one king over another king. They were deeply involved in the religion of their area, which included things like astrology, looking at the stars to see signs of God, interpreting dreams. And really, their time predates the Parthian Empire by quite a bit. Because, you know, there's another place in Scripture that we see the term magi used in the Old Testament. It's the same word to describe the people that Daniel interacts with. You may recall in the book of Daniel that he's called upon to interpret dreams and really describe these signs that they're seeing in the Babylonian Empire. Well, his counterparts in Babylon were the Magi. So Daniel is serving over here and probably, you know, along them, Daniel, you know, climbs the ladder, eventually becomes a leader in Babylon as well. I mean, he's really just following the course of the Magi before him. So here's maybe an image that we should have in our mind with what's taking place right here. These leaders, these high and important people from a foreign nation are entering into the land of Judea to find the king of the Jews. It's not three guys and a camel. It's probably a big entourage. They're wealthy. They probably have many servants with them. They probably have some form of protection. After all, the Parthian Empire and the Roman Empire weren't friends. And where does he go? They don't go straight to the manger scene. They go to meet with the king. This is a royal meeting with a foreign emissary. Think if you've ever been somewhere where the president has been. I had the delight one time. I was at Mount Vernon on President's Day, and it just so happened that this was back when George W. Bush was president. He made a surprise visit to give a speech. And we could tell when he got there because what was normally kind of a free roaming area, if you've ever been there, you can kind of go wherever you want to go and walk all over the grounds. Suddenly there was security everywhere. Suddenly the Secret Service was everywhere. Sections were cordoned off you couldn't go to. Imagine that kind of image more with these magi, with these wise men who are coming through. Personally, I prefer to call them the Magi, so I might slip into that back and forth, wise men, Magi, but either term's acceptable. But the last thing that I think we need to talk about is what they say when they arrive. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Wow. That's a pretty wild statement for them to say. Again, these are foreign leaders who are coming to a small country and saying, "Where is your king? We want to worship him." This is surprising to hear. This isn't an ordinary thing to hear. We might say, well, what do they mean, king of the Jews? Does that mean they don't think of Jesus as well, the king of the universe? As God himself? Well, we don't know exactly. But we know what they mean when they say king of the Jews, don't we? You know what they're asking for in a foreign way. Where's the Messiah? That's what they're asking for. Because that's what Messiah means. King of the Jews. King of Israel. This is just a foreign way for them to ask. Now, why are they asking this? Remember what I mentioned about Daniel? Remember what I mentioned about the influence that Daniel had and even the ranks that he climbed up in Babylon? I wonder if this is suggesting to us that these men were influenced by the teaching of Daniel. Even more than that, influenced by the prophecy of Scripture. Because they see the king of the Jews not as some sort of rival kingdom, but they see this as someone to go and meet and worship. Isn't that remarkable? As an aside, that's probably an important application for us who always think that our evangelism will never, ever work and no one will ever believe and it will never make any significant change. These men who live hundreds of years after Daniel are looking for the Messiah that Daniel was looking for, aren't they? So we set the stage a little bit about these men. I want to look now at some of their responses. Let's begin with Herod and his response. How did he respond? Well, I think we can really use one word to describe how Herod responded to this idea of this new king, and that's rejection. So what did this rejection look like? Let's look at verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Again, he's troubled, he's worried, terrified, if we want to take it to an extreme place. But not only him, it says all Jerusalem with him. Now, is this referring to the whole city? Maybe. It's probably just as likely that this is referring to the leadership, the rulers who are in Jerusalem. Herod and his court, perhaps even the chief priests and scribes who occupy the temple. We know later on in reading the scriptures that they were not exactly looking for the Messiah, were they? They were pretty happy to continue on in the arrangement that they had with the Roman authorities. So they have no interest in this king. So he continues by seeing if maybe he can get out of this in some way. Is there some way that these wise men are hopelessly mistaken? Let's call on the experts. Let's read verses 4 and 5. And assembling the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Herod, who doesn't really know the scriptures that well, he's not really a Jew, asks the leaders and says, "You know, this can't be true, can it?" And they come back with a prophecy and say, "Oh yeah, yep, Messiah is going to be born in Judea. Yes, in Bethlehem, no less." I'm sure that Herod was pretty upset to hear such news. It's really crazy. He's taking these words from Micah 5, which are supposed to be of a great hope for the people of Israel. If you've read Micah's prophecy, you see that God is warning judgment against his people for their unfaithfulness. But then in chapter 5, he says, "But wait, I'm going to send someone to you to deliver you. I'm going to send someone to help you." Herod should be hearing this and saying, "Great, awesome, help is what we need." And instead he says, "No, that's not going to do. No, that's not going to be good for us. That's not hope for Herod." Herod doesn't want a king, a ruler, a shepherd. No, Herod is probably satisfied with his own rule, his own shepherding. And so his rejection continues as he hatches a plan. Let's look in verses 7 and 8. "Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.'" So he asks the wise men, "Employ your expertise. Look at the star. Tell me when it appeared. I want to be able to go and worship this child too." You know, on the surface of it, you might think, "Oh, that's nice. He's coming around. Good for Herod." But notice, he does this in secret. He doesn't want people to know what he's doing. He doesn't want to open up the door to the idea that maybe, possibly, there's another king than Herod. A better king than Herod. After all, remember, the Jews don't like him very much. You see, it's obvious as we read on in Matthew chapter 2, when we get to verse 16, that Herod wanted to use this information for one really important purpose. He wanted to kill this other king. He wanted to kill this potential rival to his own kingdom. You see, Herod has completely rejected Jesus Christ and wants to do everything in his power to say, no, he cannot possibly be my king. He will never be my king. Why? Well, I think Herod realizes something about Jesus. If Jesus is the Christ, if he is the king, then what that means is Herod isn't anymore. Really, this is the problem that all humanity has and has had since the garden. When Adam ate of that forbidden fruit, he was really telling God, God, I don't need your law. I don't need your rules. I know what's best for me. And I'll lead the life that I want to. You see, for all of us as sinners, we want to be kings of our own lives. Masters of our own decisions. We want to be able to say, I did it. It's because of me. You may be here today, and that is your posture towards the Lord. You say, I don't believe that Jesus is king. I don't believe that he is fully God and fully man. I don't have to submit to him, and I won't submit to him. And you can live in this world believing that lie for a long time. How many sins can you commit in your life before you feel the repercussions of them? It may be a lifetime of them. But for any of us who disobeyed when dad was still at work, and our moms told us, just wait till your father gets home. There's that kind of warning in Scripture as well. Yes, God is unbelievably patient right now with sinfulness. But the truth of the matter is, this King Jesus will come again in judgment. Rightfully. Because he is the king. And it's a frightening picture. 2 Thessalonians tells us that when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, he's going to be inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's scary. Judgment from this king. In other words, Jesus is king whether you like it or not. And we might think to ourselves, oh, great. Well, then God's just going to beat me into submission. What a miserable king is that? Why would I want to follow such a king? But it's incredible, because that's not really the king that we have in Jesus Christ. You see, in his patience, he's also filled with grace and mercy. And he's calling people to himself. You see, it's this king who tells us in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, Herod feared King Jesus because he feared that he was going to be put down in judgment. Judgment will come. There's no doubt of that. The scripture is sure. And yet right now, what this King Jesus is offering to you is not judgment. It's comfort. It's rest. It's welcome into his kingdom as his child. If you are an unbeliever here today, know that Jesus is king and know that Jesus welcomes the sinner. What about us who are believers, who say, yes, Andrew, I know all that. I know that's true. I've got nothing to worry about. Can we still live sometimes as though Jesus isn't our king, though, following Herod's example? Yeah, you better believe that we can. And perhaps one of the ways that we do it is we kind of underestimate what sin is. Kids, you don't ever do this, but I did this, so see if you can understand what I'm saying. There were times when I was younger when I would say something mean to my sister. I would maybe even hit my sister. And when my parents would come to me, see if you can imagine this, because I'm sure you can't, but I can. They would come to me and they would say, you know, what have you done? Why did you do this? And I'd say something like, she did it first. Or I might say something like, well, I didn't mean to. You see what I've done in both those statements? I've kind of said, sin, not that big of a deal. Really, don't worry about it, Mom. Don't worry about it. We do that with our own sin sometimes. But if we put it in these terms, as Christ is the king, then that makes our sin look a little different. Sin is rebellion against God. Rebellion against Christ. It's that same desire which drove Herod to kill those baby boys from Bethlehem. It's that same desire that led Judas to betray Jesus to the cross, even. Isn't it? That's what sin really is. And so if sin is that powerful, then we need help. You'll find Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 talk about sin in these kinds of terms as rebellion. And it really tells us two things we can do if we need help with our sin. One, as we look in Hebrews chapter 3, is to exhort one another, to help one another, to encourage one another, that we would not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What's one way to take sin seriously? Well, it's to realize that it's so big, I need help from you guys. You need help from one another. That we need to be the kind of church that is involved in each other's lives in such a way that we can speak into those situations and say, this is dangerous. This is bad. Maybe even confessing to one another. That's what we're instructed to do in James chapter 5. But even more than that, this discussion in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 conclude by telling us that we need a bigger help than you or I could provide to each other. Hebrews 4:15 says that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you know who that one is, that high priest? Well, it happens to also be the king. Jesus himself. Jesus himself is our help to fight against this sin, which is so toxic and so terrible and is outright rebellion against him. It's kind of crazy to think that he is telling us that we can go to our king and say, King, King Jesus, I want to rebel against you. I want to betray you. Forgive me for that and help me. What other king could you say that to who wouldn't just throw you in the prison? No, Jesus wants to help those. Jesus wants to be a lifeline for those who are in trouble. He wants to be a good and faithful and true king. You see, Jesus will rule over you. You can't avoid it like Herod tried. Your reign will not continue. And yet he's not cruel. He's not vindictive. He's not evil. He's kind and gentle. And he welcomes the sinner to himself. So that's one response to the news of this King Jesus and Herod and his court. But we have another response here, the response of the wise men. So a word that we might be able to use to think about how they look to Jesus is reception. They receive Jesus. Well, what does this look like? Well, let's look starting in verse 9 here in our passage. After listening to the king, the wise men went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They who had traveled such a long distance, maybe 1,000 miles, several months of walking, of riding, of moving through that arid land, they're on the last leg of their trip. And God was faithful to lead them the whole way. This is kind of a supernatural Google Maps, I guess. Leads them to Jerusalem, gets good information from Jerusalem, even from Herod, who has no interest in worshiping this king. And then the star even leads them in Bethlehem to that very place where Jesus was. And they were filled with joy. It's a funny verse, verse 10. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. It just says joy like several times in that verse in Greek. They had so much joy. It's how could you pack it all into the words in that verse? I think it's similar to when you end a long journey. Growing up, we used to go up and visit my grandparents up in Illinois and Iowa. That was a long drive back home. But no matter how weary I was, no matter how worn out I was, when we pulled into our driveway here, I felt awesome. I said, yeah, I'll stay up all night and play video games. I can handle it. I'm not tired anymore. I was home. Maybe that's a little bit of what they feel here. We've been traveling for so long to see this great king. Here he is. They had found their goal. Herod, filled with worry and doubt, these men filled with joy. So what do they do when they see him? Let's look at verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. What a crazy scene to think about. That these men dressed in the finest robes with wealth and a whole entourage with them show up at this little tiny house to meet this little baby and his mother. I mean, could you imagine if the president, with all his entourage, pulled up at your front door? He'd take up half the block. The whole block, let's be honest. I mean, it would look crazy, wouldn't it? That's kind of the scene that we have here. They descend upon this house, and then it says that they worship him. So this term that's used for worship here literally means to bow down, face down before someone. And it does mean worship. But it can also be used in that more literal sense to just say that you bow down before someone. In fact, in Matthew, typically the word is used as worship, but there is at least one instance where it's really just describing someone who's coming to Jesus for help and bows down before him looking for help. And so some folks have said, well, they're not really worshiping Jesus. They're just coming to kind of pay their respects. You know, they're foreign dignitaries. They wanna pay their respects. Well, I was helped as I was thinking through this by the first celebrity preacher, John Chrysostom of the 4th century, who, if I may paraphrase from his Greek, that is hogwash. That is ridiculous. That is the silliest thing I've ever heard. You see, what they do does not look like the actions of someone who just wants to go and pay respects to a foreign dignitary. They travel thousands of miles. They bring with them these extravagant gifts. They bow down before a foreign king who is under the age of 2. This isn't the action of a foreign dignitary. This is the action of someone who sees Jesus for who he is, as the Messiah. who has heard those prophecies of Isaiah that were packed up and sent off to Babylon and has said, whoa, that's the Messiah? That's what he's going to be like? Perhaps they even were influenced by those texts that they read, because after all, Isaiah 60 tells us that foreign nations will come to this great king with gold and with frankincense. Interesting. No, they're coming to worship this king. They're coming to demonstrate by their gifts and by their very presence that you deserve all that we have. And lastly, verse 12, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. They listened to the Lord who led them through a star they were very familiar with, spoke to them in a dream they're very familiar with, and they obey his revelation implicitly. And they return to their home. Interesting that God takes these influential men from the Parthian Empire and sends them back home again. It suggests something, doesn't it? It suggests about the worship that God receives from his people and what he intends for them. Not just to stay here. You guys here at Town North, not just to stay here in this room, in this building the rest of the week, but go out. Live your lives. And tell people about this great king that you've met. All right, what about us? How can we reflect on us in this? I'll keep it short and sweet. How eager are you to worship the Lord? These men traveled 1,000 miles to bow down to a baby. Would you? We Three Kings, the song, does capture some element of this well, this idea of their long trip, moor and mountain, they're traveling along, it's difficult, it's long. I think if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes all it takes to keep us from corporate worship on a Sunday morning is that I spilled coffee on my tie and I woke up a little late. That's not quite the eagerness of the Magi, is it? You see, there's something about this worship that they have. If they say Jesus really is the king, I got to be there to worship him. Is the worship of the Lord something that is precious to you? Psalm 84 puts it like this. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. You hear that saying, don't you? It's better to be a servant in the Lord's house than to own my own household. Is that how we think about this worship of the Lord? Second, they gave these rich gifts to the Lord. I know many Bible scholars want to focus on what these gifts symbolize. I think there's something deep and rich there. There's imagery of Jesus' death and of Jesus as a priest. But at the very least, these men gave to Jesus what was valuable to them. And interestingly enough, was of completely no value to Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. What are they going to do with a big jar of perfume, or two big jars of perfume? Trade it for bread or something? I don't know. What would the other guy want with it? You might think, oh, well, gold, that's pretty nice. That sounds more like you got a target on your back. This isn't useful to them, but you see what it shows for the wise men. What is so valuable to me, I give to you. I give to my king. Likewise for us. What is valuable to you that you might give to him? Money, okay. What about yourself? 1 Corinthians 6 reminds us that we are not our own. We were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. And yeah, in the context, it's very clear body is a physical thing, but I mean, truly, if he owns our body, he owns our very soul. Are you the Lord's? Really? Is there something that you would say to the Lord, You can have anything, but you can't have that. Something that we can't really know until we're in the moment that the Lord asks us for it, certainly. But this is something to maybe pray for. To say, Lord, I want to be able to hold everything so loosely before you that I give it all to you. One of the most incredible things that you read when you read early church history, the church fathers, is martyrdom stories. Stories where believers were killed because of their belief. And they say, every one of them, that to hold on to this belief, even if they have to give their life, to not give a false confession, to not make a sacrifice to the emperor, this is of so much more value than my very life. That's how tightly they held to it. That's something for us, I think, to grow and to aspire to. But lastly, these wise men had joy. Joy to worship the Lord. There might be many words that you would use to describe your demeanor here on a Sunday morning or on your own at home as you worship the Lord in the word and in prayer. Is joy a word that you would use to describe yourself? Maybe, maybe not. But joy is not something that we can manufacture in ourselves. No, joy is something that arises from the realization of that great hope that we have in Jesus Christ. You see, joy arises when we realize what Christ has done for us. So that we can joyfully worship him on a Sunday morning, coffee-stained tie, who cares? But so that we can joyfully worship the Lord, even if it costs us our life. How can we do such a thing? This isn't a try-harder sort of moment. This is a moment to realize that we can do this because Christ has done this for us already. We're told elsewhere in Scripture in 2 Corinthians, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Said a different way in Romans 8, that we are children of God, heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. But what it reminds us is provided we suffer in him, with him, in order that we may be glorified with him. You see, the Lord is faithful to us. The Lord has loved us in this extravagant way to send his son for us so that it transforms our response to him. It's no longer about, I have to do this. It's no longer the duty. It's no longer, well, it's January 5th, so I got to be able to check the next box on my yearly Bible reading plan. It's the realization of, this is the God who loves me so dearly. How can I help but to love him? How can I help but to have joy that I, who was an alien and a stranger, have been brought in to be his child? It's this beautiful love that the Lord has for us. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is the King. How will you respond to him? As Herod, hateful and turning from him, or as these magi, our brothers in Christ, who loved him and worshiped him? Only by the grace of God will that be us. Let's pray for his help. Oh, gracious God, you know our hearts, the wickedness within them. You know our desire to rule ourselves. Lord, we ask that you would show us the folly of that way of thinking, of that way of life. And instead, show us the richness of coming to you, the great King, giving you the worship that you deserve, and being welcomed as your family. Lord, it's only by your grace that we'll be able to do this. So we ask that you would be gracious to us, to show us again and again of the great riches of your grace for your people. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.